ready? What? You know, it's like, oh, you know, so that really bugs me. But I think that a lot of times when we put a lot of effort or time or expense or whatever into something, we always will ask the question, because it just comes natural, was it worth it? And Nehemiah, after 52 days, an amazing, huge event in and of itself, has completed the building of the wall. And now he's done. The wall is complete. They're pretty much safe, somewhat safe from the enemies that were once surrounding them. And now he's beginning to turn his effort to building of the city. And he's going to ask this question. And we have to ask the question with him. Was it worth it? Was it worth the busted knuckles and the broken back and all of the effort and planning and time that went into building of this wall? Was it worth it? Because when they finish building the wall, they then have to turn around and look at the city that's inside of the walls. And what does the city look like? The city is just absolute demolished. There's, after 141 years, there would not have been a house that would have been standing. Just absolute wasteland. Complete trash, just trashed city. And now I'm supposed to take my family from living close to this wall that now we've completed to now living into this, to this house, to this horrible city, and I've got to, in essence, rebuild it. And he's asking, now we just completed this wall, is it really worth going through another event in which I've got to go through these things again? There's a point when you step out in faith and you do something great that's for God. You try something maybe you never have before, and maybe you kind of put yourself out there a little bit, and there's this moment, and it happens just about every time we do something as a church, in my mind and heart, in which we kind of try something new, or we kind of put ourselves out there, and then we have to wait, and there's this time in between. Let's say it's an event, all right? And I use the gingerbread house building event. We put time into putting decorations together. We had a team of people that put stuff together. We had money that went into advertising and things like that. And then an event was supposed to start at 10 o'clock. Everything's good and ready to go at 9:30. So for 30 minutes, you've got this 30-minute gap, and you ask the question, was it really worth setting up all these decorations, spending all this money, asking people to come out and to serve this way, and you wait. You've got 30 minutes. In which you ask the question, is it going to be worth it in the end? And then one person comes, and then another person comes, and then a family comes, and then you, before you know it, you got a room full of people, and then you've got your answered question. But there's always that time in between those times. Before we jump into it, before we see kind of how Nehemiah handles that, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for giving us your perfect word. It has no mistakes, and you said that all scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Lord, this morning we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 7, and in a lot of ways it's challenging. If we were to read through the Bible, we might just skip over it. And Lord, I know that you have led us to go through books of the Bible, and so this morning we look at Nehemiah chapter 7. Show us how we can pull truth from it and apply it to our lives, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, this is the same guy that came to him in chapter 1 that said, let me tell you about the people in Jerusalem. And Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut the bar of the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. So he's beginning to kind of organize the gates and appoint people to different places. And so they're kind of getting organized. Verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Verse 5, then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found in it written in it. And then there's a list. Now, before we look at that, I want you to underline or circle or make a note of the part where he says, "Got my God put it into my heart too." My God put it into my heart too. Who is Nehemiah's God? The God that Nehemiah served was the same God that spoke and the universe came into existence. It's the same God that breathed life into Adam and gave Noah the plans for the ark and the resources and called all the animals to come and to load up into the ark. He created many different languages at the Tower of Babel that caused man to disperse and go around. He was the same God that split the Red Sea before Moses. The same God that crushed the walls of Jericho. Nehemiah's God was the same God who out of discipline and love had carried off God's people into exile. He had taken them out of Jerusalem. He allowed this enemy to come in and destroy the city, his own city, the city that was to lift up the name, his name above all names. He allowed it to be destroyed. This God is my God. This God is your God. And he still speaks to people today. And in the middle of the night or on your ride to work or even during a worship service like this, he may lay something upon your heart. The same God that spoke to Adam, the same God that spoke to Nehemiah will also speak to you because we have this relationship with Jesus Christ. What is it that he's laid upon your heart? What is it that he's calling you to do, pulling you to try to accomplish? Nehemiah's heart's passion was to build a wall and then to build the city so that God's people would not live in shame any longer and that God's name would be lifted up. That's what God had laid upon Nehemiah's heart. And then after that, we see because he's praying and because he's seeking to be obedient, that God comes to him and lays something else on his heart. And he lays something else on his heart. And this is what he said. Nehemiah, I want you to get everybody together. Let's do a huddle. And you guys huddle up. And when you're all together, I'm going to give you the genealogy. But you're going to look at what that is in just a second. And you're going to take the people and divide them up and send them out in parts of the city. This list is important because it represents those everyday people who walk through the restored gates and they walk through these gates that surrounded it went through the gates which had the walls that were rebuilt. These people that were coming in from the outside. Nehemiah's heart again was to build this wall, and now after he's completed it, the people are beginning to come. And as they're beginning to come through these city gates, it's like he's got a legal pad and he's writing their names down. Oh, here comes the Basils. There's 5 of them. And here comes the Sharons. There's 25 of them. And here comes the whoever. And on and on and on and on and on. And he's keeping the genealogy. He's writing the names down. And he's keeping track of who they are and this group of people that are coming through. And so you ask the question, Drew, in Nehemiah's heart, was it worth it? I believe that there was a moment in time when Nehemiah, with his legal pad and pen in hand, sat at the city gates and waited and was like, okay, we've rebuilt the walls, now the people must come. Is it going to be worth it? And so he's sitting there, and then here comes one family, and then another family. And there was one that had like 2,000 people with them. You know, they're coming with 2,000 people, and then the next family, and the next family, and the next family. Was it worth it? He's looking at the church membership role and the church's budget. That's what he's looking at. If you want to break it down into everyday terms, he's looking at the church role, and eventually at the end of the chapter, he's going to look at the church budget, which we'll get to later. So verse 6. These were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried off into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. What's going on? They've rebuilt the wall, and now the people are coming back from exile, and they're going into the city. The walls that they just went through extreme heartache. They endured persecution. They endured extreme financial difficulty. They endured jeers from the wall. They endured conflict within their own camp. They endured people within their own families being sold off into slavery. They endured great things to build this wall. And now, would it be worth it? You bet it's worth it. Because now, the people are beginning to come through those same gates that they just built. They're beginning to come into the city that they are about to reconstruct. Was it worth it? Verse 7 says this, or verse 6. These are the people of the province who came out of captivity. They were building the wall in the city so that the people can come back. The enemy had carried them away, and now they're returning. This is our mission as a church as well. Is that why must we constantly be focused on trying to build the wall, build our neighborhood, build the community, see that God's name is lifted up? What's the point? Why do we keep going on and on, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year? Why do we keep working and pushing so hard so that we can sit back with our legal pad and say, here comes one more family, that we can add in to God's family. That now they could come, they could have a place. They could come through the gates that we have constructed and built so that they can sit down and have a place that is safe. They can have a place to worship the one true God. That they can learn who He is and they can discover what God has called and wants them to do with their own life. And so we work and we push and we keep pushing and we keep pushing and we keep going. Because it's not so much about us and our family and our kids being discipled and all those things. That's great. But it's also for the masses of people that are out there that are yet to come through the city gate. And they're out there. They just need a place to come. They're ready. They just need an invitation. So they're building the wall so that they could come. And this is our same mission. The enemy that destroys and carries off, we have the one true God that restores them and brings them back. And we bring them back, and we bring them back. Verse 7, and they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, which is not the same Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, which we'll hear about in the next chapter, Bilshan, Mispra, Bigvag, Nehum, and Baana. That's a mouthful. These are the leaders. These are the guys that are going to be in charge. Zerubbabel and Jeshua we saw in the last chapter, in the last book of Ezra. Jeshua is a man that is going to have 12 generations to follow him that will serve as high priest. 12 generations of high priests. What's that mean? Let me lay it out. Jeshua, he's a godly man. He has a son. That son serves as the high priest after he is dead. Then the next guy, he serves as high priest, has a son. For 12 generations, this righteous, godly family has 12 generations of men that serve as pastor, as leader in the temple over these people. They're mentioned first, and they come, and they're coming into the city. 12 generations. And then it goes on to say, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, if you have your Bibles, and if you were to see it on the screen, this is what you would see. This huge list of names like the ones I just read with a number followed behind it. That's what you see. And so and a number. And so and a number. And so. But before we get to that list, let me just say a couple of things. These were the men. It says this. These were the men, the number of the men of the people of Israel. These were just simple, everyday guys. These weren't leaders. These were just guys. These were the guys that they had everyday jobs. They were the plumbers, the IT guys, the managers, the carpenters, the teachers. They sat in cubicles. They went to the water cooler. They got stuck on 70. These were everyday working guys that are coming through the gates. These are the guys, it says, that came bringing their families. These everyday guys are passing through the gate that has been restored, and they're leading their families into the city of God, Jerusalem. We can't forget, what's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the city that represents God on the earth. If you want to learn about God, you go to Jerusalem. And so these men, these guys, these everyday working guys are now leading their families through these gates into the city of God. And they're coming by the thousands. Was it worth it, Nehemiah? Nehemiah's rubbing his knuckles and he's holding his back and he's going, you bet it is. Yeah, it was. It is. And they're coming. And they're coming. The vision that we have as a church is that the children that we are leading and teaching in children's ministry right now at this exact moment, the things that they are learning and how they are being equipped, they're going to one day lead us. There's going to be a time when we're just simply too old or can't do it anymore, and then they will lead. They'll probably be leading us way before that happens. And they'll be leading us. And then their children will lead them, and their children will lead them, and their children will lead them. That's the vision, is that we will have children that will lead, that will become godly men and women that will lead. That they will just be everyday working guys who have decided to follow Jesus, have given their lives to Him, and they're just seeking to be just the best Christian guy that they could be. These are the number of the men. Guys, when you see your families, don't think, what am I going to do this weekend? How is the thing that I'm doing right now going to affect my family this year? Think of this guy named Jeshua. 12 generations of men followed his footsteps, generation after generation after generation, of being a godly man who would stand up and lead God's people. 12 generations. Don't think, what is it that I'm doing right now? Think of it, what am I doing that's going to impact 12 generations out from now? That's heavy. What am I going to do? And how can I affect these generations that are to come? And the Bible has a name for you. It's called patriarch. Patriarch. This is the guy who has a son or leads a boys group or teaches in a class or in some way impacts the next generation and then the next generation. And then they impact the other and the other and the other. There's this ongoing generation. Do you have that view of your life? Or is it, what am I going to do this weekend? It's got to be bigger than that. God wants to pour out his blessings upon our life. He wants to guide you and make you a solid foundation to build generation after generation after generation upon. But so many times we're so focused on the stupid toy or the porn or the insignificant hobbies, and all the while we simply pass on to the next generation our own ignorance of Scripture, and we don't follow God, and so our sons do what we do, and then they keep doing that generation after generation after generation. And the church becomes anemic and crippled, and no one comes to that place to discover who God is. I think it's time that as men we stand up and go, you know what? I need to be the example that I need to be. I need to stand up and think 12 generations out. What is it that I'm doing now that's going to affect those people, those young men and women that are yet to come? And it becomes more than, wow, I've got to kind of put some thought into this, and I really need to think about the things that I'm doing with my life, and how am I investing my finances, and how all these things that I'm doing needs to be with the big picture in mind. All the names that are mentioned here are names of men who are turning their families around. I want you to get that. All these guys, they're just average guys, but at some point they made a decision to go from where I am, out here in the wilderness, out here in exile, out here just doing the whatever thing, and I'm going to lead my family through a gate into the city of God. I am making this decision to lead them into the city. These are just everyday guys. These are the guys that led their families into the city. They just made a choice. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to think like a patriarch. And I'm going to lead my family. And we're going to go in. Verse 8. These are the sons of Parash. Now, again, it's just this huge list of names. So I'm not going to go through all of them. But I'm just going to highlight a couple. These are the sons of Parash. And next to Parash is this number that says 2,172 guys. 2,172 people that are with him. What if there were some way of knowing that, men, what you did this past week would affect 2,172 other men and boys and young ladies? 2,172 others. Would you have done it? Would you have lived your life or week different? Dude, I would. You think about that? 2,172 things is an episode of Law and Order really worth that? I don't think so. I might need to take that hour and invest it somewhere else, in something different, in something more significant. 2,172. All coming back to me. Also it says, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of genealogy. Now, this in the city, in essence, sat empty. Few houses had remained for 141 years. It was just rubble. Businesses needed to be restarted. The city had to be rebuilt. The infrastructure, the roads, everything had to be redone. Go in and just start a city is what needed to happen. And so in order to assure that this work of rebuilding was to be done fairly, and that the sacrifice would be equally among all the families, not just the rich families or the people that are willing to work hard families, all the families. He took the genealogy and he goes, all right, those that come from this line, you go to this section of the city. And those that are in this line, you go to that section of the city. So as they're coming in, they're being assigned sections of the city. And it's equal And it's all about being divided up, the work being divided up into different cities. And it's all being done by the families, each rebuilding their section of the city. The same as the wall, right? Which I think is so cool the way Nehemiah thinks. You got a section of the wall. We got to rebuild it. Okay, you guys, you do that section. All right, you guys, you do that section. And then the same thing applies when they come into the city. You got this guy, he's leading his family into the city of God. They get this little sheet. He's like, all right, well, we've got the Frederick section over here needs to be kind of rebuilt. You guys go over there to that section, all right? And Bob and you guys, we got the Walkersville section needs to be rebuilt. You guys go over that section. And then on and on and on it goes. Just rebuild that section of the city. Go to it. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. Doesn't matter. You're assigned a section of the city. Go to it. Do it. Families would equally share in the building, all the families. Nehemiah used this document to see who was available to build the city. Who's coming in? Who's willing to now lead their families to God? Who's available for work? And we use our membership list to determine the exact same thing. Who could be counted on to lead and be a part of the effort of trying to pull people into the city of God? Who are the people who I have said that want to be a part of this church, become a body of believers that can do more than just simply being individuals? As a family of God, we could build a city. You by yourself can't do it. Even rebuilding your own section of the city, you really can't do it by yourself. But when we share resources and we share a common cause and a common vision and all these different things, when we come together, we can accomplish great things. That's what Nehemiah sees. All these people that come in. I don't have any construction experience. Doesn't matter. You'll learn. I don't know how to build a house. Doesn't matter. You'll learn. You know, just go to it. Start working. Do it. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 9. Just to give you a feel of what's going on in the text. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Padah Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua, just so you don't get confused, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zekiah, 760. The sons of Benua, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. And on and on and on the names go. And the numbers that follow. Dude, so what? Why should I even read this? Here's what I want you to get. These are the names of men that were leading their families into the city of God. Who are these guys? Everyday working guys. Just everyday guys leading their families into the city. These are all men that we will one day see in heaven, that we're going to sit down at the big banquet table, and there's going to be Jeshua and whoever sitting next to you, and you're going to be sitting there because you're going to be the one guy that's sitting next to him that also led his family. It also had a ministry that led hundreds in, or whatever it might be. You're going to be at that table with them all. And we're going to sit there, and they're going to tell you about how he busted his finger when he was building his house and all these crazy stuff. Then you're going to share these stories about the building of God's temple and the building of God's city. These are everyday guys. Verse 39. And then it goes on to break down specific people, the priests. The priests, the sons of Zedekiah, namely, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, and so on. The priests were those that were similar to the pastors of today. These were the religious leaders. And to help them, there were the Levites. Verse 43. The sons of Jeshua, namely, Kadmiel. The sons of Hadavai, 74, and on so on. Then verse 44. The singers, the son of Asaph, 148. In the heart of the city was the temple. You have the temple, the city, and then the wall. And in the heart of the city would be worship. People would come from all over to worship the one true God. These men, would be to rebuild that part of their own house, but they would also be a part of reestablishing worship within the city. The worship of this God was pivotal. And so there had to be musicians to lead in the worship. That's what these guys do up here. If you want to put an equivalent to them in Scripture, these are the singers. These are the people that are leading in the worship. We were created to worship. And if we don't worship the God of the Bible, then we will worship something. We all have this nature within us to worship something. It could be ourselves. It could be money. Could be whatever, power. Could be all, whatever it is that we want to bow down to, we will worship something. But these men were about leading people to worship the one true God. during these times of worship. They were going to be filled with passion to serve him, and they were going to be corrected during this time of false beliefs and all kinds of different things. And when we gather together to sing and praise the Lord, he will give us these different directions, and he'll convict us of sin, and he'll do all kinds of things within the life of a worship service, which is what's going on. During a worship service, you should come with an expectation that God's going to do something in your heart and in the lives of the people around you. Lord, what are you going to do in my life today? These singers were leading in that effort. Also, when we gather, there will be those among us who are not believers, and they're going to be drawn to Jesus by what they see and experience and hear during the time of worship. The singers are mentioned at least 18 times in the book of Nehemiah. Why? Because they're that important. They're just mentioned again and again and again. Worship is extremely important to this city. The next time we sing, I want you to sing a little louder. And the next time you listen, listen a little closer. And the next time you whatever, because it's that important. Worship in the heart of the city. And then it goes on to say, verse 45, the gatekeepers. The gates were the ways that we let people come in and out. If you think of a gate as a section or subdivision within a city, we've kind of said this a couple of times, that you have the city. Think of Frederick. The gates are the subdivisions all around. How do people get in? They get in through these subdivisions, and we invite them in to the city. Verse 46, the temple servants, the sons of Zihai, the sons, and then on it goes. And then it goes down to verse 57, the son of Solomon's servants, and then it goes down a little bit further. 61, the following were those who came up from Telmea, and it gives some cities and so different things. And this verse 63, also of the priest, the sons of Hobadiah, and so on. And then in verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360. 42,360, besides their male and female servants. Of those, there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245. Why do you think Nehemiah is keeping all this information? Why is it so important to him? Because they just finished building the wall, and each person that comes in is extremely important. Each person that comes into our church, after all the effort and work and finances and stuff and all the things that we've put in, one person comes in, that's important. We don't say to anybody, you know what, all this effort that we've put in, just, we don't do that. Each person is important. And they're important to him. So he's writing down, even how many donkeys that they had, he's writing it all down. This is the number, it's close to 50,000 people. Let me step back before we, 141 years this place had sat empty. The cities and its walls sat destroyed. God's people lived in shame. God's name was not lifted up inside of his own city for 141 years. And now a small group of people come together to rebuild the wall. A very small group of people to endure and do a construction project that even many engineers today say is just about impossible to do. In 52 days, they accomplish it. In spite of opposition, in spite of threats against their families, some slavery, great personal financial difficulty, and even personal humiliation, they kept going and finished the wall. And now 50,000 people are entering through the gates and filling the city. Why? Because just a very few handful of people were willing to serve and give all that they had and to go and to try to accomplish an impossible task, and now they're coming by the thousands. 50,000 people. What if they would have just quit? What if at the first opposition or first hurdle they had to jump over, they said, you know what, we just can't do that. And they would have stopped and walked away from the wall. Then these 50,000 people that were yet to come would never be able to come to the city of God. But now they have completed the wall. He's standing there with his legal pad. All these men are leading their families in, and he's writing them down, family after family after family, and it's 50,000 people. In spite of all the things that they went through, 50,000 people are entering the gates and filling the city. Can we live in light of this truth from Scripture? Now, guys, I'm not Nehemiah. I'm not going to be finishing any task that we have within our church in 52 days. That's just impossible. Don't you just, you know, just not going to happen. But we can continue to push and continue to do great things and accomplish things and keep going and keep trying. And I believe that one day there'll be a time when we, just like Nehemiah, will see God's bringing people and bringing people and bringing people. There are generations yet to come. We could still have a huge impact, and we are, and we will reach many, many more. Then it says this in verse 70. Now some of the heads of families, or of the heads of the fathers' houses, gave to the work. Now we're going to transition from people to money. It says this. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury the work of 20,000 derricks, and on this list goes. And it says the priests gave, and the Levites gave, and the gatekeepers, and so on. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Is Nehemiah and the people's work all about money? Because I want to ask that question, because sometimes you'll hear in the course of church work, Drew, there's just so many churches, or you guys are just focused on the money and the whatever. Are we? I don't think so. I think we're focused on what God's called us to do. And I think Nehemiah was focused on what God had called him to do. But it cost money to do ministry. That's just how it is. It cost money to run the temple, to buy construction equipment, to do whatever it is that they needed to do to build the wall. The same is true for us as a church. It costs money to do what we do, period. It just does. We, as over a course of several years, have put in a lot of effort to try to do what we do cheaper, keep the same quality and all these different things, but at the end of the day, it still costs money to do what we do. But we don't do it just simply to raise money. We don't pass the offering plate and those type of things just so at the end of the day we could say, hey, look, we got some money, yay! The point are the people that are coming through the gate. How are we going to reach these people? How do we continue to reach people for Christ and share the gospel and to invest in people's families and to help people to recover and to help people do all these different things? At the end of the day, it costs money to do that, to put ads in the paper and to whatever, all the things that we do. It just does. If you didn't hear anything else that I said today, I want you to hear this. At the end of the day, God knows your name. He knows who you are. How do I know that? Because you have a list of almost 50,000 people, names listed here, that are, who are they? Who knows who they are? There's only one or two really that are mentioned again, Jeshua and Nehemiah and so on. But the rest are just everyday guys, and their names are mentioned here in Scripture. They're that important to this effort. It says this in Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is a time in the future in which we will be, which all have died, and now we're in heaven. And it says this, the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So not only does God know your name, but your name is in one of two books. Your name is in the book of judgment, in which your name, Richard or whatever, I'm trying to pick a name that I know is not in the room, sorry. Jeshua, right? Jeshua's there, and then all the things that Jeshua did is there. It's recorded. Now, is it an actual book, or I don't know, but it just says book, so we'll go with that. All right, there's some accounting of what you have done. And then on the other side is this, what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. There's two books, and it says this in Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, meaning heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here's what happens, is that on this earth, we are presented with Jesus Christ in the gospel. All of us are in the bad book, the book, the judgment book, and our names are there in all the things that we have done. And it's being updated constantly. So it takes a lot of people on my behalf to update it constantly. Now, God in his omniscience just knows. You know, I'm sure there's not some cleric there trying to keep up. But then when you receive Christ, he erases your name out. It's gone out of the judgment book. And then it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the name of all those who have believed in Jesus Christ and are following him. And guess what else is in that book? That's it, nothing else. You're done as far as the bad things and all that. Just your name, Drew. He knows which Drew. There's a bunch of Drews, but he knows who I am. Drew is in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows your name. And he knows that you've either received Christ or rejected him. And he has this close, he desires to have this close relationship with you. And so this morning, let me just share this. If you've ever had a time in which you have sinned, which we all have, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you're in the judgment book. And there'll be a time in which that book will be closed and it's done. The time's done, judgment's coming. And we'll be separated from God forever. Scripture teaches that. But while we are here, we have an opportunity to receive what Christ calls a free gift. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He holds it out as a gift, forgiveness. You say, Lord, I would like to be forgiven of my sin. I would like to have a relationship with you. I'd like to follow you and be your disciple. It's that fast. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. We don't deserve it. You don't have to work for it. There's not some like check thing and program you got to go through. You just simply believe in Jesus Christ and say, I want to be your follower. Please forgive him of my sin. And you start your walk with him. If you'd like to do that this morning, would you everyone just pray with me if you would? If you'd like to begin a relationship with Jesus and to have your name transitioned from the books, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I don't necessarily understand all the different things that are kind of going on. Maybe even this morning I didn't get a whole lot of what Drew was talking about, but I realized this in my heart, that the relationship between us is not right. I know that I have sinned or I've done things that I know aren't pleasing to you, and that's created a distance between us. I have this hole within me that's just empty. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? I receive the gift of you dying on the cross as my substitute. And I would like to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be your disciple. I believe what the Bible says. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead. And now I want to follow you. And I'm willing to just turn from all the things that I have going on in my life. I want to turn from all that and follow you. I want to be your child. If you said something like that this morning, with everyone still praying, I'd like for you just to lift your hand. You're going to have to stand up for him at some point and say, I'm a follower of Jesus at some point. I'm just asking you to lift your hand as a first step, just to say, you know what, I'm going to do that now. Lord, also pray for those of us in this room that are Christians. Sometimes we feel lonely, we feel separated, we feel as though you are very distant. Lord, we feel that, we just ask, what's the point? Lord, I pray this morning that you will just help us to see from Nehemiah that if we keep going, if we keep seeking to be faithful, if we keep trying, that your fruit will come, either in our lives or in the generations that are to come. We have faith that because of what we're doing, and because of our trying to serve you, that you will do something with that. Lord, I also pray that you will encourage us through your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray these things in your name. Amen.